The book of Exodus is what we're going to begin today. Exodus means, of course, going out or to exit. We get our term exit, you know, like the exit signs on these doors. That would be the abbreviated version of Exodus. You know, we could put Exodus, I guess, all over those doorways. But it might be cool, actually. I don't think they make them. You'd have to have them custom made. But the point is, that means going out. So the first book of the Bible is Genesis, which is the beginning. Genesis means beginnings. So it's interesting that the second book of the Bible is Exodus or exiting. Isn't it true, though? No sooner do we arrive here than it's time to go. No sooner are we born into this world, then it's time to leave this world. Time flies, doesn't it? But it's interesting. The first book is beginnings. The next book is get out of here. Go on your way. So Exodus speaks of going out, but not just leaving the earth, so to speak, and dying. But it has more of a reference to leaving the old life. Leaving the life behind is what that really is speaking of. And that's where we're really going to kind of focus our attention. The writer of the book of Exodus was the same writer as the book of Genesis and the book of Leviticus following and the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. So the first five books of the Bible were written by the same man via the Holy Spirit, and that man was Moses. It's called the second book of Moses. Moses penned this, and we have full evidence of that in several different ways. Exodus 24, verse 4 tells us that this was so. Again, in chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses is told to write these things down. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus bears witness to the fact by calling the book of Exodus the book of Moses. So we have full validation that Moses was the one who penned this. So we don't have to spend a lot of time kind of thinking that one through. These books were written by Moses. And the big question is, well, how did Moses know what was going on way back in the days of Abraham and the days of Adam and Eve and all the rest? Well, the answer is simple. The book of the Bible, the entire thing, was written not by men, but by the Holy Spirit. Men were simply the vessels which penned the letters, but the Holy Spirit was the one giving the direction. And so we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. And so every bit of it has been given to us by God through His Holy Spirit, obviously through men's hands who wrote it down, but they were not the authors of what we read here. And when you read through your Bible, you probably come to that conclusion periodically that man would never write this. Only God would write this book. There's too many things here that men would change to suit themselves. God records perfect truth here. And so even if it upsets us or offends us, it's still here. If men had written this, they would have changed the whole thing. And just the fact that it reads the way it does is, to me, proof that this was inspired writing. God wrote this book. So Exodus, going out, it speaks of, and you can kind of make some mental notes here, if not jotting some things down, but this book speaks of redemption. And what does redemption mean? It means to redeem something or to purchase something that has been bound up or, you know, caught up in some other way. You would redeem sometimes a slave that was in slavery in the ancient days. You could buy them out of their slavery by redeeming them. The Bible's full of this illustration. The whole book of Ruth, for example, is about the kinsman redeemer who can redeem another and buy them out of their condition, if you would. So in this case, in our case as well, redemption speaks of being bought out of something. So going out of Egypt, Exodus, is really about being bought out of a condition that we're in. What condition is that? Bondage, slavery to sin. That's really the essence of this whole story, as we're going to get into it. It's rich with illustrations and pictures for us to glean from. Moses, in type, pictures Jesus Christ for us. He will picture the deliverer. The people of Egypt, had taken, you know, the Israelites who are now in this land for many years after Joseph's death, you'll see, and have kind of put them into slavery because of fear and for a number of other reasons. But we'll get into that in the first chapter here in just a minute. But the types of redemption that are spoken of in this particular book are important for us to note, because redemption really is in two classes or two phases, if you would. We are redeemed from the guilt of sin by the salvation we embrace through Christ. The guilt, the shame of our sin has been dealt with. He carried our shame. He bore our guilt. So that part was illustrated for us in this book in the first Passover, as we'll see later on in the story. The Passover is the picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, giving his life, his blood, so we can be redeemed from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. Second phase of our redemption is being freed from the power of sin. Correct? The power of sin has been broken, not just the guilt of sin being dealt with, but the power of sin. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, and we'll touch on that here in just a few minutes. But I'm setting this up because I want you, as we go along, to start making these mental images in your own thinking. I want you to start looking at the scriptures as a big picture book, and you'll start to see these things unfold. You might get there before I even get there, and you'll say, I know where he's going. And I want that. So I'm kind of cluing you in here. The second part of a redemption, the breaking of the power of sin, is illustrated when the children of Israel will finally get out of Egypt and cross over the Red Sea. It parts for them, remember? And when they get across the Red Sea, the Egyptians are in hot pursuit, remember? You'll see as we get there, and the sea caved in on them and drowned all the Egyptians in the sea, breaking the power of the world and its sinful system in our life. So the power is broken, the guilt is taken care of, the redemption is complete. And then the story will continue as they wander through the wilderness, but eventually will end up in the promised land where they will begin to take territory. Now, all this in a very abbreviated nutshell given to you by a nutcase. No. This whole thing abbreviates down to this is our life. We are in bondage in this world, Egypt. We have been set free by a deliverer, one who came, and through that Passover process, our sin has been dealt with, the guilt, the shame, and then the power of the sin broken as we have baptized through the Red Sea into this new life, away from Egypt, so to speak. But then there's more. There's a promised land we cross over into as well. And what takes place there in that spirit-filled life is territory needs to be taken for God's glory. That's the whole thing. And when people say, what's my life about? That's it. What am I supposed to do as a Christian? That's it. This is it. All right here. Get saved. Get free from guilt. Get free from the power of sin, move into the promised land, spirit-filled life, be filled with the Holy Spirit, start taking territory for Jesus. Okay, have a nice day. That's it though, isn't it? People say, well, it's more complicated than that. Doesn't have to be. Life doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. That's it, that's the important stuff right there. Everything else is consequential. It's going to happen. This is going to take place. There's situations I need to confront and deal with, but the big picture is right there. And that's what this book of Exodus is all about. Now, it's also going to show us another important aspect, and that is when God deals with the people's bondage and delivers them, he sets up there, as you know, while they're in the wilderness, he sets up a system for them. He has Moses and Aaron make a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. God's presence would dwell with the people in a pillar of a cloud and then a pillar of fire by night remember? But then they would meet with God at the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, and that tent would be packed up and moved everywhere they moved so that God's presence would be with them, of course, everywhere they went. But here's the interesting thing. When God had this whole system set up, he started to engage them in practices, didn't he? Cleansing practices, offerings, and so forth. He set them up with this method of cleansing. The laver, the basin of water that the priests had to, cleanse themselves before they could even go into the tabernacle and serve. All these things pictured something that's very important for us to remember. It still applies to us. And that is, we are redeemed. The blood saves us, cleanses us from guilt. His power is manifested over sin for us. We're free from the power of sin. But here's the interesting thing. Fellowship with God is not possible in this life without a continual and constant cleansing. So it's an engaged life of cleansing, confessing, washing in the water of the word, continuing to keep ourselves cleansed from the world around us. So that's all here in this particular study of Exodus, and we're going to look at this. It's a preview as well for us of the tribulation time when Israel will go through another kind of issue of bondage before, of course, the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. But the tribulation period is going to be a terrible time for the Jews. And this is kind of setting the stage for the Israelites in Egypt being kind of subjected to slavery. But they weren't always slaves, were they? We left off in the last part of Genesis where Joseph had had his whole family come to Egypt, where he's now nourishing them and taking care of them, right? But we saw at the end of Genesis that Joseph died, didn't he? And we pick it up really with the term "and," or your Bible might say "now," verse 1 of Exodus 1, but the term is "and," really. It's the compound verbiage that's used in Hebrew that means literally "and." So you can read the last part of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26, and says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now, or "and," verse 1. Just, it's a continuation, as if there was never any break in these two books. By the way, Leviticus and Numbers also begin with the same word, "and." So you can read the first four books just as if it didn't have any break at all. The divisions of the books and verses came much later, as you know. So Moses wrote this whole thing in one chunk. So Joseph died there in chapter 50, verse 26. "Now are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." Remember, we said it was 71, but Joseph was already there. But really, this isn't all the people that came from the land of Canaan into Egypt with Jacob. Many times it's overlooked that they had, of course, children, and they had servants, and you know, probably upwards of over 1,000 people actually came with them. But the 71 are important because that was immediate, kind of the immediate family. This is who really is being discussed. These were the true children of Israel, so to speak. Many of the servants and all the rest were not Jews, but they were accepted into the family. Remember when they were instructed to circumcise their males, it was including all those in your household, servants or not. Whoever it was, you were to include them in. So there's probably a number of people that came in to Egypt. And Joseph, it says, verse 6, died. and all his brethren and all that generation. So finally, Joseph and his brothers and whole family, all that generation, finally, they die off. They've been in Egypt. They've had a nice time there. They've enjoyed provision by Joseph. But now Joseph dies, and it says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. The term here that's used to describe the multiplication is after Joseph died, there seems to be an emphasis on an explosive multiplication of the children of Israel. Doesn't mean they weren't multiplying while Joseph was alive, but the emphasis here is when he died, all of a sudden, everything starts multiplying like crazy. And this is a principle throughout Scripture. It's a principle for all of us in life. Death brings growth. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it bears no fruit. So dying brings growth. And you say, well, I don't think I'll be growing anymore if I die. Well, listen, this is interesting. Maybe you won't, but others might. That would be the hope. When Joseph died, it caused an extreme growth in the congregation of Israel, so to speak. Why? Well, because death brings growth. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it brought explosive growth to those that believed in him. Didn't it? This is what Jesus talked about when he says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. And there'll be a fruitfulness, a multiplication. So we can take this to a personal level and say, well, I'm not, you know, really willing to just die just so other people might have some good times. I mean, that doesn't sound like something I'm interested in. Well, it's really more of a spiritual application, isn't it? Dying to something in your life brings fruit for others. So it could be dying to things that aren't good or of God, that aren't goodly or godly things, so to speak, in your life. Die to those things and watch what happens. Die to some of that and see if there's not growth. See if your family doesn't grow spiritually if you die to certain things that aren't godly. Just watch and see. It's true. It's a truth that's just woven throughout Scripture. But here we see Joseph's gone, but the children of Israel are multiplying like crazy. Now, this is a fulfillment of what the Bible has already described in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis 46, where God told Abraham that his people that he's going to raise up are going to be in bondage for 400 years in a land full of strangers. That was Egypt. And then in chapter 46, of course, God told Jacob not to fear to go to Egypt because God would make a great nation while they're in Egypt. And of course, this is what's happening. It's fulfilling that. They're multiplying like crazy. How much are they multiplying? Well, enough to bother the inhabitants of Egypt. And listen, Egypt's the world, correct? Picture, type, all that. Egypt's the world. When the people of God, Israel, grow excessively, it troubles the people of Egypt, doesn't it? The world gets a little upset when God's people grow. So when you're growing spiritually, or even if a church is growing numerically, understand this, it's going to bother the world. They don't like it. Well, why wouldn't they like it? What's wrong with them? They're of a whole different mindset and a whole different heart. So watch what happens. As the children of Israel are growing, the land was just filled with them. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Key understanding here. This new king doesn't have any idea about who Joseph was or doesn't really care about who Joseph was. The old Pharaoh, the old king of Egypt, he loved Joseph. This king doesn't even know who Joseph is. And here we are now in a place called the world where the leader of the world, so to speak, the leader of Egypt doesn't know who Joseph is. Who's Joseph a picture of? Jesus. The world's not really keen on the whole Jesus idea, are they? And so what happens here, he said unto his people then, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. There's more of them than there is of us. Now, most scholars believe that wasn't true. There was a lot of people in the camp of Israel there in Goshen, if you would. They had grown exceedingly, but they weren't more in number than the children of Egypt, so to speak, or the inhabitants of Egypt. They say that they were, but most believe that they weren't really a larger group, but they were formidable. They were a pretty good sized group. But watch this. He says to his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So let's do something about this. So let's deal wisely with these people that are growing so fast. Well, how would you want to deal wisely with them, Pharaoh? Maybe the wise thing would be to make sure that you're in good terms with them. You're doing well with them. I mean, there's a big group of your people now are from the children of Israel's family. Let's make sure we're getting along. That's not what he means. The real reason in verse 10 that he doesn't want them to keep growing is not because he's afraid they're going to turn on him. But listen to the end of the verse. He says, oh, they're going to fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. They're going to leave if they keep going at this rate. They're not going to fight against us. They're just going to go. See, here's the real reason that the king of Egypt, and you can just mark a little side tab there, Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. He's the one that is in charge, so to speak, of the worldly things going on. You know, you can blame it on the culture we're in, all this, but Satan's behind it all. This is his place. He's kind of trying to run the show here, and he is represented here as the king of Egypt. He's the one who's kind of dealing with all the kind of fear and scare tactics of trying to get the people worked up and afraid of people that are growing spiritually. That's the idea. We're not the ones to be afraid of, are we? But the world's trying to make it out like we are the bad ones, like we're terrorists or something, right? You're a Christian. Oh, you're like labeled. Now, there's something wrong with you. But here's the reality. He doesn't want them to leave. The real reason he's wanting to do something about this is because they will eventually here figure out that they can be free. And they can leave. Well, why wouldn't he want that? Because they are a huge part of his economy. At this point in time, there's probably at least 600,000 men in Israel's camp, not to mention women and children. So upwards in the neighborhood of maybe 2 million people living in the land of Goshen that are the children of Israel. So there's a huge number of people that could evacuate or exit or exodus out of the land, and he doesn't want that because, hey, we need these people to kind of deal with our economy and they help out with things. So he's going to try and figure out a way to keep them from leaving. And Satan does the same thing. He doesn't want you to grow because he doesn't want you to go. Go where? Go out of the world system. Go out of this worldly culture. Go out of this worldly activity that's taking place everywhere around us. He doesn't want you growing spiritually because you will leave all that behind. And what will that do? Well, that affects his whole economy, in a sense. His spiritual ground is getting overrun then. He's losing, in a sense, He's losing ground if you leave this world, so to speak, spiritually. The whole world is at war, folks. There's a spiritual battle taking place constantly, everywhere, in you, personally. Inside of you, there's a spiritual war going on. And there's a war going on all over, around us, everywhere we look. The battlegrounds are set. The battle lines are drawn. There are certain things that the enemy is trying to do and trying to accomplish in this world. And they're all against you and me as Christians, as believers. Every single one of them. So here's the real reason he doesn't want them to get to that place where they're growing too much, because they're going to leave. So therefore, verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. So here's what we'll do. The enemy says, first thing we'll do is we will try and increase the burden of life. This is the same ploy he uses today. If you're growing in the Lord, you're multiplying. The first thing Satan's wanting to do is to make life heavy for you. Let me just make it a little heavier, and let's see then how you're going to grow. You won't be growing much if I put a lot of weight on your life. So life happens. Life does happen, doesn't it? It's meant for evil by Satan, isn't it? But what does God do with things that Satan means for evil? He uses them for good. So what happens here when they put the heavy burdens on the children of Israel? They had to build for Pharaoh treasure cities like Pithom and Ramesses. They're building whole cities, these giant structures. They're the ones that were building them. He says, well, let's make life hard. But the problem is, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The more burden and more difficult they made life for the children of Israel, the more they just grew and multiplied. Now, see, you can rejoice in this. All of your afflictions, all the trials and issues of life that come at you, because you are one of God's children, you can rejoice in them, because all they're going to do is bring growth. The church being persecuted over the ages has always resulted in church growth. It's the way it is. Your afflictions, your trials will always cause growth in you. It's designed that way. The enemy wants to burden you, trying to cause you to stunt your growth through distraction and heavy burdens of life. But listen, burdens of life are no excuse or no reason not to grow in the Lord. You can't use it as an excuse. So stop it if you've been doing that. Oh, I'd be more spiritual, Pastor Matt, if life wasn't so hard. I'd be at church and in Bible study and fellowship times if, you know, life is just really difficult. It's just gotten too heavy. You're squirming right now because you know this is true. We all, oh yeah, I would be better at what I'm supposed to be as a Christian if it wasn't so difficult. So you don't understand, Pastor Mint, there's things, in, I have problems. Yeah. So are you building like cities for Pharaoh? Is that, I mean, that's heavy. You've seen some of the stones on some of those pyramids and the, I mean, that's heavy work, man. Right? That's some pretty rigorous labor. In fact, they say here that they made the children of Israel work under this rigor or extreme difficult circumstance as they worked. It's incredibly difficult. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because the children of Israel did that. They were just bummed because every time we make it hard, they just grow more. And you see the frustration of Satan in your own life. The more he tries to lay it on you, the more you grow, the more bummed he gets. So bum him out. That's the thing to do in this. I mean, as a Christian, we should be bumming him out. Satan should be like, oh, I'm so bummed. I tried to do that and make it heavy, and look at them. They're just growing. That's right. and they grieved him. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor again. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They made everything difficult. Everything was hard. Have you ever gone through a season like that? Everything's hard. Like just like a day that things went smooth. Maybe just an easy day. Nope, not having any of those. And that's the children of Israel. They didn't have good days serving this way. There was never a good day. It was always hard and bitter. It was difficult. It was tragic. Yet they grew. Spiritually, they grew. Here's a lesson for you. Difficulties of life, the burdens of life, the tragedies of life, the problems of life, they are not working against you. They're working for you. Well, it doesn't feel like it. Ah, here's where the rub comes. It could feel completely heavy and burdensome, bitter. It could be difficult. Everything's hard. Everything feels crummy. Everything feels lousy. And yet, it's working for you. Well, when it feels good, then I'll believe that. Well, it's not going to feel good. How about that? It's not going to feel good. Well, if we're growing spiritually and growing through this, I mean, it should feel great, right? No. It doesn't necessarily feel good to grow. You ever have growing pains when you were a kid? Your bones and your muscle are trying to compensate for the rapid growth. It's, you know, kids have growth spurts. You ever see a kid 1 week and he's 4'2", and then you see him in about a month and he's 5'4"? Like, what in the world happened to him? He had a growth spurt. But you'll hear oftentimes from that child's parents, oh, he's been in such pain. He's had such growing pains. Well, I believe it. Man, look at the size of that kid, right? But the point is, it doesn't feel good necessarily to grow. This is where we miss the point, I think, so often in our Christian life. We're looking for good feelings. We want everything to feel good, but don't you understand? That's the Egyptian way. That's the worldly way. Just feel good. Do whatever it takes to feel good, and then you'll be happy. Then you know things are right when it feels good. Is that true? See, feelings are messed up. And feelings are always accomplished through the flesh. So I feel with my flesh, always. If I feel good, I feel in the flesh. If I feel bad, I feel in the flesh. When my flesh is feeling bad, I feel crummy, right? Everything's lousy. When I feel good, then I'm feeling good in the flesh. I'm feeling like everything's fine and I feel good, you know? You wake up in the morning, your body hurts. I feel crummy. You wake up and your body doesn't hurt. You're dead. No. I don't know. Maybe. I mean, that's the only resolve I'm thinking is going to work out. But the point is, you're so used to feeling with your flesh that you've spiritualized. We tend to spiritualize feelings. You can't. You can't. We spiritualize what we're supposed to be really looking at in a whole different way. Lord, that hurts. That's killing me. That's accomplishing something that you're doing. That, you know, I'll deal with that. It's not that I like it. It's not that I feel so terrible. It's not that. It's that I know with my spirit that's in me, my knowledge of God's word that tells me that this is true. God's word says it's true. Even if you feel bad, I'm doing something good. Now, do you believe that, or do you have to feel it? I'm not feeling you, man. I'm not feeling you. Well, you may not feel me. You feel me? In other words, you may not feel like it ever. Heaven will be a place where, listen, the reality of what we hope in will be present. It will be the fulfillment of that. But I don't know that we're going to have the same kinds of feelings we have now. I think we'll be free from that. We'll be free from the flesh, which means we'll be free from these fleshly feelings. There will be a different feeling in heaven, I believe, pure and holy. It'll be awesome to not have to deal with this, because I'm going to tell you something. The biggest problem I have oftentimes is feelings. How I feel determines how I live. How I feel determines how this day is going to go. How I feel determines how I'm going to relate to my wife. How I feel is going to determine how I deal with my kids. How I feel is going to determine what I'm going to say to you or not say. I mean, do you understand that? How I'm feeling really is the thing that matters more than anything else. What is that? Satanic. That's what it is. It's Satan's ploy. It's his game plan to get us to do things, everything we do, do all of it based upon how you feel. And then what does he have to do? All he has to do, all he has to accomplish is make you feel bad. And he's got you. You're his, because he knows you're going to do everything according to feelings, not faith. Faith is saying, I know God's word says this. That's what I'm living. I know God's word tells me that. I know by his Holy Spirit in me that this whole feeling thing is fickle and messed up, and I need faith to believe that God is doing something good, even though I feel bad. So here, he tries desperately to make life hard for them so they'll give up and quit growing. How about you? Are you going to quit growing because Satan throws some hard stuff your way? Makes it difficult this week to get into the Bible, get into the times of prayer, get into, I mean, is that what, does he win just because he can make things hard? He was trying that because that's the natural thing to try, you know. Israel's about to have a birthday. You know, they're about to be born as a nation. They're about to be freed from the bondage of sin in Egypt and all that and have a birthing. But you know what happens before birth? Labor pain. Huh? So they're getting it right here. The labor of bondage under this kind of, you know, torment and abuse is taking place. But they're about to be birthed here. Delivered. New birth always is preceded by labor and pain. I didn't get born again, folks, lightly. It wasn't like, oh, I think I'll just get born again today. My life's just so wonderful anyway, I might as well just be born again. That wasn't my experience. I don't know about you, but I was like totally wretched, lost, hopeless, feeling like I didn't know what life was going to bring and how it was going to work. And I'd messed my life up so bad. I was into alcohol and drugs and everything else. And oh man, what is life? Lord, help me. Lord, help me out here. That's where I was at. Always preceded by pain and some agony and some sorrow and some toughness. And then comes the new birth. I need to be born again. These guys are going to experience it, but the pain is where they're at now. We're in the midst of that. And every new growth spurt for you will also be preceded by pain. It's the way it is. It always hurts a little bit to grow up. It always hurts a little bit to grow through these things. So the more they afflicted him, the more they grew. And everything they did, they made him serve with rigor. So that's not working. They discover, the king of Egypt discovers, it's not working to afflict them and have them stop growing. So what do we do now? Now what do we do? Well, plan B. So the verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. Shiphrah and Puah. Their names mean beauty and splendor. Who are these? These are midwives, Hebrew midwives, the women who help give birth. Now listen, what does this mean? I thought about this. Thought, well, what, Lord, what are you trying to say there? Why would the Pharaoh now be talking to these midwives, beauty and splendor? Well, watch what he does. He says to them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, I guess that's how they used to give birth. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. Plan B. We will get the midwives, listen, those who assist in giving birth, new life to the congregation of Israel, we will get them to put an end to all the males being born. That's what we'll do. We'll stop the growth of the children of Israel by dealing with these midwives. Now, I think their names are pertinent here, beauty and splendor. It made me think immediately of Isaiah chapter 52. Let me just turn there for a minute. Isaiah 52, it's a key understanding for me. I look at this, it's in verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The feet of those who bring the good news or the gospel are beautiful. I believe this pictures for us those who are responsible for bringing the good news. In other words, the king of Egypt here goes after these two that are really the ones that are aiding the congregation of Israel in giving new life. The ones who are bringing the good news. I mean, isn't it good news when we hear of a delivery? Good news, it's a boy, or good news, it's a girl. They're named this because I think Isaiah is touching on this fact that beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news, right? My wife doesn't think I have pretty feet. Just, she says, your feet are really weird looking. And I offer a reminder of Isaiah 52, verse 7. Beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Now, honey, I've got beautiful feet, really. Now, the point is, these two, though, represent, I think, what the enemy tries to do in stopping the growth of those governed by God, or Israel, if you would. Because if you can stop the ones that are giving out and ministering in that life-giving part of the ministry, then you can stop. You can slow down. Now, what does the enemy focus on? He can't just afflict people and stop them from growing. So he goes after those that feed and nourish and help bring new life to the body. Whenever someone's in ministry, folks, and you just need to realize this, whenever someone's used in this kind of way, they are a target for the enemy. Pray for pastors. Pray for guys that minister. Pray for those that teach the word, because the enemy will go after them to try to stop them. Nothing gives the enemy more joy than toppling over someone that's been used in ministry. So that's a target for him that's important, because if he can get them fouled up, messed up, then he can stop things from growing, at least temporarily. That's his game plan. He can't stop it eternally. He can't stop it permanently, but he can try and thwart what's happening. So that takes place frequently. We read about it, don't we? We see it. It's a reality. Another one bites the dust. Another minister falls. Another person. Well, the enemy's constantly going after men who teach the word. And this is why, for me, it's so important that we do that. That we focus on the reality of giving the good news and talking about Jesus and worshiping and praying together. And we're not about programs. We're about something very specific here. Teaching God's word, prayer, communion, and worship. That's it. We don't need anything else going on. I mean, you can do other things in your life if you want to, but the church is not focused on those things. We're focused on this, because you'll get enough of that elsewhere. When you come here, it's about God's word. It's about worship. It's about communion, prayer, fellowship. We're going to hang out in Jesus' name. Out there, you hang out maybe in somebody else's name. I don't know. Hopefully you don't. Hopefully we always hang out in Jesus' name. But the point is, there's going to be an attempt to try and thwart the message of the gospel, the feet being beautiful by those that bring the message of the gospel. Satan wants to make those feet dirty and ugly so that the message gets messed up. Now, has he succeeded in that to some degree? Well, let me ask you this. How many teaching churches do you know of? I mean, that seriously just teach God's word, giving the message of God's word, just really dedicated to that over and over? Or are there a lot of churches in our land who don't even teach the word? They're just filled with just activities, and it's a great place just to go and be social, because that's a popular theme. There's no real gospel being shared. There's no real theme of scripture systematically being taught through. And that's a very popular thing right now. What does that do? Not much. Not for spiritual growth. It really stunts growth, really, I think. It stunts growth to go do something that's supposed to be spiritual, but really isn't. It breeds hypocrisy, doesn't it? I mean, if you don't have the word taught, then you don't have conviction going on. If you don't have conviction going on, you don't have confession going on. If you don't have confession going on, you don't have cleansing going on. If you don't have cleansing going on, you don't have restoration going on, and you don't have fellowship with God. That's the deal. That's it. See? And that was his plan. Make those midwives stop giving life. Cause death. Stop teaching the word. Oh, things will start dying. Stop bringing that message. Things will just start dying out. Some have heeded the call, I'm sorry to say. But here's the beauty of this whole thing. These two live up to their name, by the way. Beauty and splendor. Shiphrah and Puah. I'm not sure I like their Hebrew names, but what they mean is nice. And he said, it's just interesting. He said, you know, when you do that office of a midwife, just make sure that the boys don't make it. That's all. Murder the baby boys. That's what he's telling them. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Huh. So they just simply ignored him. This is just a good word for somebody. When the king of Egypt says, hey, why don't you just do this? You know, why don't you just cause death in this area or that area of your life? You just need to ignore him. The message from God will never be kill and maim and destroy and stop growth. That'll never be God's message. If you ever hear that message, you need to ignore it, because that's from the devil, isn't it? I love this, though, because these two say, nah, we're not doing that. I mean, they heard his instructions, but they didn't do it. So watch this, because this is key. This is really important, you know. He says, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? What a thing to say. What kind of guy is this? Well, he's a satanic guy. That's what he is. Why in the world would you bring life and save life? Why wouldn't you destroy life like I ask you to? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. They're too fast. Those Hebrew women, man. You Egyptians don't know. These women are quick. Time they go into labor, boom, they're done. Baby's done, it's all over. Before anybody can even get there. Now, is that true? Are Hebrew women apt to give birth quicker than Egyptian women? Or are women women? I mean, is it? Well, of course, this isn't really the truth, is it? It already said back in verse 17, but the midwives feared God and saved the men, children, life. They were there to save them. They didn't just not show up. You know, they were there, present, and made sure that the men, children were saved. So what are they doing? This is troubling for some people. They're lying. Lying to Pharaoh. They're telling a fib. Well, that can't be good. Well, let's see. I read that and I'm thinking Pharaoh's listening to them. Well, these women are fast, you know, and by the time we get there, and Pharaoh's probably like, really? Are you kidding with that? But it says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. It doesn't sound like God was displeased. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of later on in the book of Joshua when we see a woman named Rahab. Remember Rahab, the harlot? When the two spies came into Jericho and hid in Rahab's house, her house of ill repute, if you would. She hid them and then she lied to the guards of Jericho about where they were hiding, didn't she? And then what happened? Well, then God blessed her, saved her and her whole household. And here we see that the midwives told Pharaoh a fib, really, didn't tell him the truth. And God dealt well with the midwives and continued to let the people grow. Now, get this down. This is not saying that every situation that you come across that doesn't seem to work out for you, you just lie about it. That's not the lesson here. That's not the teaching here. But there is a lesson here. We would say these women have, you know, brought civil disobedience upon the children of Israel because they disobeyed Pharaoh. Well, he's the king of Egypt. He's the head of evil, if you would. Anyone who says, kill the babies, sorry, it's evil. Take that for what it's worth. Kill the babies, that's evil. I don't care who you are, what you say, that's just the way it is. And you're working for the king of evil. That's it. So these women say, well, you know, the women are so fast, so they make up a story. That's too quick, they're just too fast, we couldn't get there in time. And Pharaoh's like, I don't think that's true. But God blesses them. And blesses the people. Let's the growth continue on as he wanted it to. And so civil disobedience here was actually rewarded by God. But when was it rewarded and why was it rewarded? Was it rewarded because, you know, they just decided it would be a good idea not to obey the law? No, it was when the law went against God's word. If the law in our society says, hey, adultery's fine. Do you go out and commit adultery? Well, no, of course not. If the law says it's okay to kill babies, do we kill babies? No. If the law says it's okay to do anything that God's word says, no, that's not okay, who do we obey? Who do we listen to? You know, Daniel, my son's been teaching through the book of Acts on our midweek studies, doing a great job. But in chapter 5 of Acts, you know, verse 29, the apostle said something similar. Look, you decide whether we should obey you or God. But let me give you a hint. We're going to obey God when it comes to these things. You tell us to do something that's against God's word, we're doing what God says. If the society we live in, if the law is established, folks, it says you cannot teach the Bible or preach the gospel, what are we going to do? We're going to teach the Bible and preach the gospel. But that's against the law. Okay, that's the way it is. But here's the thing. I trust exactly what is taking place in this story will happen for us as well. What? God will bless it. Well, even if you go against the law, God is the one who establishes the law. And whenever the law goes against God, we go against the law that's against God. And we follow him. And they do that. And they're rewarded for it, interestingly enough. They deceived him. They tricked Pharaoh. They tricked him. But God dealt well with them. So it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. What does that mean? It means he multiplied their own families. He made their own houses prosper. Their own lives were prospering because they feared God. Whenever someone says, I will respect what God says over what man says, God will say, I like that. And I'll bless that. I will increase you or grow you. I will make you stronger. I will make you healthier. I will give you more life if you respect what I say and not live by what the world says is right and wrong. And this is what they do. And Pharaoh charged then, this is where we'll finish, but Pharaoh now charges then all of his people. So these Hebrew midwives, okay, they can't be trusted. They're just making up stories like the Hebrew women are so fast at giving birth. So he takes his people now and charges all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now he works on his own people, the Egyptians now. He tells the Egyptians, because maybe they'll follow orders. Well, that's just true. The world that we live in takes their orders from the king of this world. But those of us who are not of this world should never take our orders from him. But he knows that these will, because they're his. Satan knows who are his, just like Jesus knows who are his. And just as we hear the shepherd's voice, they hear their king's voice, and they follow. So he gives this ordinance to all the people, hey, everybody pitch in now and help us out as we try to stop the children of Israel from growing by killing their baby boys. Try to kill the growth that they're experiencing. You know, the theme of this just rings out in our day, doesn't it? What's going on in our society? What's going on in our culture? Doesn't it just sound like this? I mean, the world system is designed and growing in this intensity of trying to stop the true spiritual growth from happening in believers' lives. Everything that's coming at us will only increase, I believe, folks. I don't know if someday we won't be able to meet in a building like this. I don't know that. People say, well, that won't happen. That's what they said in other countries. In other parts of history, well, that won't happen here. It can happen. And if you look at the sentiment of culture and society, it's getting worse towards Christians, not getting better. So, you know, someday we may have to be underground as a church, in a sense. Our gatherings may have to be kind of in subdued settings where, you know, it just, I don't know. But the world is going to increase in its attempt to try and stop this. Have you ever watched something on the news or read something in an article and it's all against, you know, what Christians do? And you read it and you go, wow, that's serious. There are people seriously trying to shut down the church, trying to shut up the mouths of those that preach the gospel and teach the word, trying to twist things and make us look like evil and wickedness. It's a real strange deal, but it's only going to get worse. But rejoice, because that might not feel good to you. You might say, I feel unsettled when you say things like that. I know, I get it. But remember now, even though you feel unsettled, God is working powerfully, because the church is going to continue growing, even if we go underground. The church in China is exploding, and it's illegal. There's church growth happening in places where you're not supposed to even acknowledge that there's a Christ or that there is a life in God through Christ's blood or any of that. There's laws against it, and yet those places are experiencing explosive growth. Why? Because God's working. How's it feel in that country? Scary. How's it feel? Terrible sometimes. But what's the reality? God's working. God's working, folks. He's working. He's working here. He's working in your life. Don't listen to the attempts of the enemy to say, stop it. Stop growing. Quit that. I'm going to make life hard for you. Go ahead. You know, have at it. I'm not going to stop growing. In fact, the more you make me, you know, go through difficulties, the more God's going to use that to grow me up. So I hope you're bummed out about it, Satan. I hope that you're just bummed because you're not getting your way in this. Go ahead and grow, folks. Just go ahead and grow. Oh, well, I don't want to be going through tough things. Oh, you're going to go through tough things anyway. You might as well grow while you're at it. That's my... I mean, you're going to go through hard things. You might as well be growing while you're going through them. And the perspective of growing is just simply trusting that God's doing what he said he would do through affliction, through trouble. It's growth that he will produce. It's life that he'll produce through death. Even if it feels like you're dying, God's giving you life. Even though it feels like you're aching and sore spiritually, God is working something into that that will mature you, grow you, and he'll use it for his kingdom, his glory, one day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that that's true. As we get started in this study through Exodus, I pray that many would experience deliverance from this bondage system of the world. This world is not our home, Lord. We're just passing through. And Father, I pray that there would be just a real sense of the truth that this book teaches us about that. That no matter how many attempts are made to stop us, you are going to be faithful to grow us. And you have a plan in this world for us, this time, this season of your economy and history. You want something done here and now, just like you did there and then. And we want to be a part of it. So we say amen, Father, to whatever you want to do. We trust you that whatever it is will be for the good and for your purposes to be fulfilled. So we just would say, Lord, have your way and use us, and may we be a part of what you're doing in a powerful way. For your glory, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.